All right, good morning again, church. Hey, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth. We are going to begin a series this month, this Sunday, looking at the life and the way God interacted with this incredible individual that we know today as Ruth. The book really could have been called the book of Naomi. She seems like has more engagement and more action than Ruth does, and certainly more dialogue, but the focus is on Ruth. And I want to begin this morning by talking about why that is. See, the book of Ruth, like everything else in Scripture, fits into a greater story. And whenever you're reading your Bible, you want to be mindful of that, that you're not just reading a collection of documents someone just threw together. There is intentionality and purpose in what was included by the Spirit and how it was arranged by His hand. And so the book of Ruth really is given to us to answer a question that is raised in the book of Judges. Now, if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that the book of Judges was a mess. There were terrible things that occurred. And in fact, four times throughout the book of Judges, the narrator, the author, stops and says, "Now listen, before I tell you this, you just need to know that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So don't blame us for this. Just know there was no king." And so the book of Ruth answers the question, what do we do about a king? Now, I don't typically like to give away the ending at the beginning, but it's very important when we cover a book like this that you know where things are heading to, because if you don't, then you may read some of the book of Ruth, especially if you've never gone through the book before, you may read some of the book and think, wow, this is just terrible that God would allow this to happen the way that He did. And so you need to be able to see the end. By the way, that's pretty good truth whenever you and I interpret our life, don't we? I mean, we need to know where this is heading to. Because if we know where it's heading to, then that helps us to realize that there's a plan. I learned a thing or two recently about the best laid plans. The best laid plans rarely work out the way you intend or plan that they're going to. This past weekend, Friday night, Kim and I left here and we drove to Tennessee because we had an event that we had to go to. We had an event that we got to go to. We were able to go to on Saturday. And so we drove down Friday night and we tent camped. I mean, it's been a long time since we tent camped. But on the way down, Kim, she told me, she said, "Now, have you looked at the weather?" And I said, "Yeah, it's fine. It looks like there's like a 30% chance of rain, and it's going to be okay. I think it's going to be fine." And all this in my mind, I'm like, while I'm saying this, I'm praying, "Lord, please don't let me be wrong about this, because I know the consequences if I get her out in the middle of a rainstorm." It thundered, it lightninged, man, it was incredible. So we had this one plan of how things were going to work, and then there was this other thing that's happening in the background. And that's sort of how it works, that our plans rarely line up to reality. And while we're in the middle of those struggles, wondering why our plans aren't working out, sometimes we forget that there's something else happening behind the scenes. You see, we're always looking for blessing. Can I get a witness? Like, I want to be blessed, and I want God's good hand on my life and on the life of my kids and my grandchildren. That's what I want, like you. But the problem is that's the end product. That's what I want this thing to end up with. But on the way to blessing, sometimes things get kind of weird. We don't notice it because we're more focused on the product than the procedure, than the process of a thing. Now, in the book of Ruth, this becomes very important. In fact, you're just going to hear me say this over and over and over again. We don't always see God work, but we know that He's working. Amen. But this is how it works in our world today, doesn't it? I mean, like, we're focused in, like, we see the server, but we know that there's a kitchen that we don't see. We see the item, or we see the salesperson, but we know that in behind the salesperson, there's a factory and a delivery process, right? that there's a process that we don't see for every product that we do. And so, like, we see the diamond, but we don't see the fire that forged it. There's the product that we see that we want to see, but then there's the process that we don't see that gets us there. There's always something that's happening in the background. Now, this is really true of the book of Ruth, because the one thing that you will notice in the book of Ruth is that there is no definitive miracle and there's no direct message in the book of Ruth. Now, that makes Ruth sort of unique, because usually when we open up Scripture, there's all these miracles that's happening, or there's messages that are being delivered by angels. But in the book of Ruth, there's none of that. There's no direct miracle, there's no definitive miracle, and there's no direct message. But just because, please hear me, just because there's no definitive miracle, and because there's no, we see or hear, no direct message, that does not mean that God is absent or silent. That's important, isn't it? Because for me, whenever I make my best laid plans and they go awry, as they always do, I'm tempted to think, and the enemy is apt to bend down and whisper in my ear, that this means that God is absent, that this means God is silent. This means that God, he never really has liked you, Major, and he's frustrated with you, and why wouldn't he be? Look at you, you're such a mess. And God's the absence of miracles and the absence of some direct message from heaven tells me that God is absent and God is silent, but that's not true. And in the book of Ruth, boy, how we see this, because even though there's no definitive miracle and there's no direct message from God, God is present everywhere in the book. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to walk through the first six verses of this book and see how the story sets itself up. And as we do, you're going to notice, at least I did, kind of three phases that take place in the story. You're going to see the plan, like we all have, and then you're going to see the problem, because the plan never works out the way you intended. But then you're going to begin to see, or at least I'm going to foreshadow, a purpose. So, plan, problem, and purpose. Here we go. Verse number one of the book of Ruth. The story opens up by telling us that it was in the days of the judges. Once upon a time, there were a group of people who were exactly like us. They faced terrorism and fear. They had tremendous moral failures in their leadership. They were surrounded by conflict. And everywhere around them, there was this gnawing sense that there was judgment looming out in the distance. This was the time of the judges. This was the point in that their history, as we talked about, whenever there was no king in the land and everyone was doing exactly what was right in their own eyes. This story probably happened somewhere about the time of Samson. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that there would be a period of time, you know, maybe it was 100 years or 200 years or maybe only 50, where things seemed to be going well, but then something happened. The people turned their back on God. God needed to get their attention because he's loving and he's gracious. And the only way you can get the attention of a rebellious individual is to take away something in the real world. And so God would send Moab, or he would send Ammon, or the Philistines. Somebody would come and would create havoc in the land, and the people would come to their senses, and they would return to God, and for a while there was peace. This is during one of those cycles. The judges ruled there, and there happened to be a famine in the land. And so this man, it was in Bethlehem, in Judah, he went and sojourned in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, that may just seem like a geographical note to you, that one day they're in Bethlehem, and then they pack up and they relocate to Moab. But all of this here in this very first verse paints a very important picture for us. See, Bethlehem sat on the eastern side of the Judean slopes. And if you if you've ever been there, you can know that, like, as you're standing in Bethlehem, you can look across the great African Rift Valley there, the Jordan River Valley, and you can see out in the distance the western slopes of Moab. It's only about 50 miles away, the way the crow flies, but going down the hillside, they would have journeyed across desert areas, through the valley, across the Jordan River, and up the mountain to what they perceived to be greener pastures. But already in this text, we see a problem. Here they are. They are Benjamites of Judah, and they are going to Moab. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is, so far as I'm aware, no direct verse that says, don't do this. Don't get up and leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. But whenever you look into the law and you evaluate what happened in Genesis, what you begin to learn is that whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you see someone leaving the promised land and going to Egypt, or leaving the promised land and going to Persia, or leaving the promised land and going to Assyria, like, it's never a good thing. There's a problem afoot. And so here's this foreshadowing to let us know there's something happening here that's not going to work out the way they intended. They made a plan. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? There's a famine in the land. Here you are in Bethlehem. For whatever reason, things aren't going well in Bethlehem. You step out of your house one day and you look down and you listen and you can hear the grass crackling beneath your feet. And it's just slopes of dirt and dry ground. But you look across the great river, Jordan River Valley, and you see out in the distance green pastures, tempting, calling you to better times. I just want you to know, or remind you of this, that just because the grass is greener on the other side, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be more secure. You can make your plans all you want to, and it may feel right, and it may make all the logical sense in the world, but if you have not committed it to prayer, and if you have not wrapped it in God's Word, then I'm here to tell you, if you're anything like me, usually you're going to choose wrong, because you're operating by your own intuitions, and I'm here to tell you, our intuitions are most often set against the will of God. This is their plan. They're going to set out and they're going to do this seemingly very reasonable thing. The grass is greener. Let's relocate where there's jobs, where there's food. But if you pause for a minute and rewind back to the book of Judges and ask yourself what's really going on here, what was God really after? He wasn't trying to get them out of the land. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to come back to a place where they would let go of the idols of their heart and their career and their passions, and they would turn back to God. Rather than doing that, Elimelech and Naomi packed up their home and they went to Moab. Now, in the very next verse, we are given the names of this family, the name of the one. And by the way, names are like critically, hugely important in the Old Testament. They tell a story. Whenever my son and his wife named their son, my grandson, they named him Deaton. And the reason they did that is they took her maiden last name and his last name, and they came together and they formed this new name. It's a beautiful name. Great kid. I mean, I love it. But, you know, there's not really a meaning attached to it outside of, you know, how they created it. Well, in biblical context, the names always meant something. Elimelech means my name, my God is king. When his parents named him, it was probably during one of those better days in the cycles of the judges. Naomi would have been born probably a little bit after him, but it would have been a good day as well. Her name means pleasant. And so when their parents named them, they had hopes of better days, but whenever these two individuals had two children, they named them Melon, which means weak, and then Kilion, which means sickly. One preacher said it this way, that their names mean whiny and piney. I know, like, that might be a nickname for some of our kids today, but whatever was going on, like, it was not good for them. And so here they're looking at this situation and they decide it's time to leave. And so they leave Ephrathite leaves Bethlehem of Judah, and they went down to the country of Moab. But there's a problem. The best laid plans never work out the way we intend. They didn't for Elimelech or Naomi. Elimelech, we're told, her husband died, and she was left with her two sons. That would have been tough, but there at least would have been these two sons. So there's not just a plan and a problem, but there's a backup plan, but then there's another problem. They keep coming, don't they? These problems in life. But these two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion, what? So here they are. You guys, everyone, right? You're aware that there is no social net for three widows standing in the Arabian desert looking at three freshly dug graves. This is a problem, a huge problem for them, because there's no social net, there's no safety net for these individuals. So immediately the woman, she was left with nothing but just the daughters of her two sons, the wives of her two sons. What is she going to do? So she arose with her daughters, verse number 6, and returned from the country of Moab, for she heard that the fields of Moab, she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So, from the dry slopes of Bethlehem, she looks at the greener pastures of Moab and travels across the land, only to get there and for her life to completely implode. And there, now standing in the dry dirt of Moab, she looks across the great river and sees the green slopes of Bethlehem. This isn't just her picking the wrong line. You get that, right? This is her entire life has collapsed and imploded. I want to pause for a moment and just address for you this question of what's going on here and why is God allowing this to happen? Because you might be tempted to think, we might be tempted to think, that God has done all of this to cripple her. Now, notwithstanding, there is nothing that God will not trade for your soul, because your eternal soul and the eternal life of your children and your grandchildren are worth more than your career. They're worth more than your relationships. They're worth more than your health. They are worth more than your earthly life. And so for that trade, I promise you, standing in eternity right now, Naomi and Ruth would look and realize that that's the bargain of the century. But I think there's something else at play that we need to understand here, and that is we live in a fallen, broken world that is completely covered with catastrophe. It's the product of sin. And we talked a little bit about why that is and the causes of it, but it all goes back to this issue of free will. That if God is going to have actual beings who can actually love and he can have an actual relationship with, not just AI bots or robots of some sort, there is going to have to be this opportunity to choose. And if people choose, many of them will choose wrong. And so there has to be this consequence to that choice for God to bring his people back into a place of right relationship with him. And it can't be God just forcing us to change. It can't be him putting a fiery fork in the sky that demands every single one of us fall and repent and obey, because all that's going to do, all judgment is going to do, is to force us to comply with our bodies but rebel with our heart. And God is much more interested in the heart. Amen. And so we don't know exactly what's going on here, but we do know that because they, like we, lived in a fallen, broken world, catastrophe surrounds them. And because they live in that fallen, broken world with a God who so desperately wants to redeem them, they were not just surrounded by catastrophe, they were surrounded by the plan of God. And I forget that whenever I'm laying in a tent and it's pouring rain and it's storming, and I look over and my wife gives me that look, right? By the way, I just want to tell you, she's not here this morning because she's helping to prep for the meeting directly after church. She's not here because she's not mad at me. At least I hope not. But you get the feel, right? So we're laying there, and I'm looking, and I'm like, "What? Oh, man, did I make the right choice? Should I have gone and done something different? Because it always seems like I picked the wrong lane, and I'm in the wrong line, I'm doing the wrong thing." And then the voice of God has to come over me and remind me that I'm in control of nothing. You see, my best laid plans fail because I don't know the future. And because the people around me, including you, don't know their part in making my life better. And so my plans cannot work the way I want them to work. And so and behind that, I do know that there is someone who has a plan, and he's working here. See, as they're being led out, as we're going to see next week, back to the area of Bethlehem, Beth meaning house, Lahem meaning bread. It's the house of bread. As they're being led back to the house of bread, as Naomi is, she is showing up as though her life has ended. But she doesn't realize that her life is actually just beginning, because God is working all things out for the good of the one who loves him and who's called according to his purpose. Now, here's what I want to do in the closing minutes. And each day we come together, I want to do this. I want to look at some principles that can be taken directly from Scripture to see what's happening here and how can we apply this to our life. Here they are, very quickly. Principle number one. So we saw the plan, the problem, right? Our best laid plan, the problem, and then God's purpose behind it. Get a little glimpse of that. In that space of tension where we are trying to live out our plan with all the problems that are here while acknowledging that God has a purpose for all of it. How do we live in that tension? How do we live in that space? Here are three principles for you. Number one, our imagination. We must recognize that our imagination will always be frustrated by our reality. Our imagination will always be frustrated by our reality. Spouses, please listen to me very clearly. Some of you in a room this size, or perhaps online, have considered in the past year, past month, or perhaps even in the past week, leaving your spouse and heading out for what appears to you to be greener pastures. And what is happening in your mind right now is you are imagining this fictional world where your life is just right, and you have it all together, and you may even have someone in mind, like a person in mind who's not your spouse, and you're just imagining how great they're going to be for you. And let me just pause and ask you, when is the last time anything that you imagined worked out as good or better than you had planned? Imagination is always frustrated by reality, and it is not fair for you to compare the very real dirt and grime of your very real marriage to a fictional world that you're envisioning. And that's true no matter what we're walking through. Our imagination is never going to live up. Our reality is never going to live up to our imagination. We have to come to a place where we recognize that, because if we don't recognize that, we're always going to be lured by every green pasture, not realizing that there may be a reason why God has us in a dry and thirsty place for a season. Principle number two, our fine intentions will always be frustrated by God's final itinerary. Some of what we have planned, there's nothing really wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with looking at the Weather Channel app and saying, they don't know what they're talking about anyways. Let's go ahead and press on anyways. Like, there's some rational, some reasonable thought process that goes into that. But at the end of the day, I'm not in control. I'm not the rainmaker. I don't call the shots. I don't write the itinerary. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how Kim and I got stranded in Dallas-Fort Worth for an additional 8 hours. I had my plan to be there and to get there that night and to see my grandson. But American Airlines had other plans. They had a different itinerary, the soft no, where they kept pushing things out and pushing things out. And I had to yield to their plan. It's the same way for us as we are under God's itinerary. He's got a plan. There's a reason for it. Our fine intentions may be fine for what they are, but that they cannot trump God's final itinerary. How many times have I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled against the very clear word of God in my life because He has a final itinerary for me? Many are the plans in the mind of the man, the Proverbs tells us, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I mean, you know, Elimelech and Naomi did their best with their fine intentions, but their fine intentions could not override the plan that God had for their life. Principle number three, our disasters will always be frustrated by God's deliverance. Now, this is critically important for us to see. And God in His love and grace sometimes allows things to happen so that you and I can experience the better good. I love how Spurgeon put this. Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the waves that have thrown me against the rock of ages. That's good, isn't it? Man, the older I get and the more I realize that I don't know about the future or God's plans for my life, the more I come to learn and realize that it's all grace. That it's all grace. Because there is no disaster that cannot be eclipsed. That cannot be eclipsed by the deliverance of God. Last year, when Kim and I were on our way up here, we during the transition, we took a couple of days and we drove up to Ohio to see the solar eclipse. Never seen one before in my life, and I just wanted to, get to be in that moment of totality. Did a little research in years past about like what makes this thing work, and you know, I mean, the moon eclipses the sun because it's 400 times closer to the earth and 400 times smaller than the sun. And so it's just this perfect alignment, this incredible coincidence of cosmology that this thing is here and it's lined up just right. And by the way, without that, we probably never would have been able to verify Einstein's theories about space and time, and it would have completely changed the world. But here it is, looming in the sky, this perfect example of the providence of God, the good hand of God. That's not the illustration I want to tell you. Do you know what causes the eclipse to happen? Like as the moon moves over in front of the sun, there's a little moment just before totality where there's this huge sparkle. It's like a burst of light that occurs. They refer to it as the diamond ring effect. And if you ever see a photo of an eclipse, that's the image you see. It's this halo around the moon, and then this huge burst of light that's just flashing around the limb of the moon. Do you know what causes that? I wondered, and so I did some research. The moon's surface isn't smooth. Over the course of thousands or millions of years, whatever, it's been bombarded by asteroids and comets. It's been attacked, and these huge craters have formed. And what happens with the moment of totality whenever the diamond ring appears, what you are actually seeing, this is really cool, is a sunrise or a sunset, depending on which side you're looking at, over the limb of the moon, and you're actually watching that sunrise occur across a lunar scar. No wounds, no wonder. This is what God does in our life. This is what He does, that every disaster is overcome by a deliverance that creates in us a beauty that we cannot presently see. Now, I know, like, that's tough, because some of you, like, you've gone through some incredibly difficult things. Like, you look at the life of Ruth and Naomi and Orpha, you're like, I get it. Like, I've lived in that space, and I know what that's like, and I don't know what it's about or what's going on, but you know what that pain is. And what I want you to know this morning is that I get it. Like, I mean, our best laid plans rarely work out the way we intend. But our best laid plans, the real best laid plans, are not our best laid plans. They are God's best laid plans for us. And He knows what that is. We don't always get it. Listen to how the writer of Ecclesiastes puts this. By the way, you know the story of Ecclesiastes. This is one broken-hearted, very frustrated author who's just broken about life. Listen to what he says here. Solomon says, "You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child." We don't know that, do we? We've seen it. Like, we've all witnessed someone pregnant, and then they show up some months later and they have a baby. And the baby's talking and crying and screaming. And we know there's life, and we don't know how that life came to the bones. Something we witness all the time, something that's right here. Ladies, something that is, for many of you, has grown inside of you. You don't know how it works. So, he says, same way, you do not know the work that God makes, how God works. Sorry. You do not know the work of God who makes everything. If we, and you and I don't, understand how God does this one miraculous, this one very amazing thing, how can we understand all of the scope of what He is doing? I forget it sometimes, and whenever I do, I need you to remind me as my church, and I will remind you that it's wise to make plans. We should make our best laid plans. But at the same time, as we're making those plans and we're trying to live those things out, to recognize that our best laid plans are not our best laid plans. God's best laid plans are the best for us. Tim Keller loves to say that you and I, that you and I receive from God the things that we would ask for if we knew what He knew. He knows what's best. He knows what's right. My goodness, cannot begin to define what I need in my life 24 hours from now, let alone 25 years from now. God does. Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord, we just ask that You would help us as we enter this story, and we begin to see how frustrated and feel how broken this must have been for them, even though we know how to accept this and to follow Your will for our life as best we can. Give us this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Everyone says,